Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. It's always a joy. I've enjoyed the worship already today. I appreciated the choir song. I won't be able to quote the line, but as we keep our eyes on him, we are changed into his likeness. Take time to be holy. Amen. That enables us, that holiness is what, of course, enables our task. Great commandment living, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that our neighbors ourself, enables great commission living, because we've got something to offer. This morning, we will be in Matthew 1. Greetings from Maranatha. Pray for us. We have 6 weeks left in a rapid fall semester, but good things are happening on campus. The Lord's been very good to us. Check our website. We're doing the Christmas Carol this year, December 1, 2, 3. It's always good. They're preparing that. And I know you would get a blessing if you were able to come over to campus. It's not that far. Matthew chapter 1. This may seem like an odd sermon. I was looking for a sermon to go with the fullness of time theme. And I was discussing with my wife, I often do, and she said, well, you preached a sermon that goes with it really well. I just did this for the first time, prepared it for my home church at this past Christmas. And she said, why don't you preach that? And I said, because it's not Christmas time. And she said, yeah, but fullness of time is all about the Lord coming. And so she taught me into it. So if this seems weird, it's Jamie's fault. But, you know, preachers never invite speakers like me to preach at Christmas time, you know, so I'll never get to preach this again if I don't do it now. But as a matter of fact, the themes that emerge do not just prepare us for Christmas, although they do. And by the way, the retailers are already ahead of me. All right. I mean, the Christmas rollout has already begun. But it doesn't just prepare us for Christmas. It shows us these perennial themes about the significance of Christ coming for us. But my text is literally Matthew 1, 1 through 17, because Matthew opens with a genealogy. As you're reading through your Bible, don't you love it when you come to the genealogies? I mean, I'm a Bible teacher and all that, and when I get to 1 Chronicles 1 through 11, I read very rapidly, because nobody's quite sure how all those names are pronounced anyway. And I'm not Jewish, so I don't think I'm related to any of those people. And so when I recommend a gospel to a new convert, which I have occasion to do occasionally, I almost always point them to Mark, which is short, or John, which is going to give them this incredible picture of the deity and humanity of Christ. But I rarely recommend Matthew, even though I'm teaching Matthew right now over at college, and I love Matthew. I think it's a magnificent gospel, but I don't want somebody to stop in the first 17 verses, right, and say, well, who are all these people? Luke also gives us a genealogy. Luke seems to be just simply establishing the true humanity of Jesus Christ, because he tracks his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And he puts it off to chapter 3 after he's already finished his birth narratives. Matthew, though, he front loads this genealogy. It's the first thing that hits you. And he is using this genealogy to launch the birth narratives, to get us ready for Christmas, to get us ready for the coming of Christ. And I believe these 17 verses, while a genealogy, teach three really significant things that we need to bear in mind as we consider the coming of Christ to redeem us, to adopt us, to atone for our sins. And we'll begin with the fact that Matthew gives us a mathematical message. We've already had a little experience with math this morning. I'm going to be careful. I see you've got critics out there if we add wrong. This is a mathematical message because, you know, Matthew, what was his real name? That is, what is he called in Mark and Luke? He's called Levi, which suggests that he was of the tribe of Levi. And when you consider the fact that he quotes the Old Testament about 60 times in his gospel, which is more than Mark and Luke combined, it seems probable that his parents have a child, they name him Levi, and they really hope he'll be a scribe. They train him in the scriptures. They stock his mind with scripture so that later on when he sees something in terms of scripture. But he doesn't become a scribe, does he? What does he become? a tax collector. All right, and you know how hated they were. They worked for the Romans. The Roman tax collection system was simple. They would take people typically of their own nationality and say, listen, you collect this much for us, and then whatever you collect over is your salary. And they could gouge as much as they wanted, and they had a Roman army behind them. And by the first century, when Matthew was doing this, most devout Jews would not invite Matthew into their home for a dinner because they regarded him as filthy as a dog Gentile. And so Matthew has associated himself with the wrong crowd. And then the Lord Jesus comes by the receipt of custom and says, Matthew, follow me. And he does. And his life is transformed. And as I've suggested, all that scripture that he has learned as a Levite, man, it comes in handy now, because as he sees the life of Christ, he interprets everything Christ does in terms of scripture. But I think his mathematical training may have come in handy too. He was probably pretty good with numbers. And in this genealogy, he demonstrates both talents. He traces Jesus's his lineage back to two key figures. Ultimately, he's the promised seed to Abraham. But he is also the son of David. He is the promised king. Verse 17 makes that explicit. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. David to the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. From the carrying to Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. The three figures named in verse 17 are Abraham, David, Christ. But now something strange here happens that you may not have noticed just with a casual reading. Matthew did not arrive at this by pulling out his genealogical chart and counting. 14, 14, 14. Cool! No, he actually skipped generations to get 14, 14, and 14. In fact, in one verse, he skips from Joram to Uzziah, which means he left out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Now, we're talking about an expert in the Old Testament, somebody who knows his scriptures way better than you or I ever will. So this is not an accident. He skipped generations so that he would get 14. And he probably did that in all three sections. You say, wait a minute, why would you do that? Well, that is the question. And the solution I'm going to give you, the very first time I saw it, when I started teaching Matthew years ago and started reading critical commentaries, I went, no, that can't be the answer. And then I kept reading critical commentaries, and pretty much they all say the same thing, and there is no other really good answer. Now, I must preface it with, if you have a preacher come up here, other than Pastor, you know, Pastor Warren can do whatever he wants. He's Pastor Warren. But any other preacher, and they open the Bible and say, 6 means this, and 4 means this, and 12 means this, and 40 means this, and 14 means this, and 3 means this, and 2 means... Run for the doors, all right? Numerology is kind of this Jewish way of turning the Bible into a code book, and I think we should be very afraid of it. There are times, 7, 12, and 40 being the three notable examples, when the scriptures themselves assign significance to a number. But even then, that doesn't mean the number has that significance everywhere it occurs. Why do I say all that? Because the answer probably lies in the fact that the number 14 is a very significant number. That is, the Hebrews didn't use numerals. They used letters that stood in for numerals. Every letter had a numeric value, and that's how they did their math. And the three letters that make up 14 are D, W-D, Dawid. That is, they didn't have vowels in Old Testament Hebrew at all. That is, 14 means David. And he not only has said he is the son of David, but he has constructed a genealogy that shouts in big, bold letters, it's about David. David's the key to this. And you say, well, I didn't see that. If you were a Jew reading Matthew's gospel in the first century, you would have seen that. Especially if you knew that he skipped generations. What's the point? Well, the Bible storyline is the point, which Pastor Warren was introducing to Filipinos there on the video. That is the scope of history. We start in Genesis, and for the first 11 chapters, we go from perfection to fall to flood to Babel. And by the end of the 11th chapter, you're saying, man, things are a mess. And then God calls an Aramean, this man living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he saves him. And he says to him, I'm not just saving you, but in you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And there's this promise of a seed. And I don't know if Abraham knew it, but you and I know that that promise connects to Genesis 3:15, that I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. There's this promise that victory is going to come. Who's it going to come through? It's going to come through Abraham. And then the promise is given to Isaac, and the promise is given to Jacob, even though neither Isaac nor Jacob is the firstborn son. And then the promise is given to the 12 sons, but in Genesis 49:10, we read that of those 12 sons, one of them will have royalty. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And so we're waiting for the seed, who's now going to be from Abraham and from Judah. And then David comes. And David's like by far the best king Israel ever had. He's the only good king of the United Monarchy because Saul was a train wreck and Solomon blew it. But David's the golden age. But David wasn't perfect, was he? And David makes a mess of things towards the latter part of his reign, starting with Bathsheba. And when David dies, we're still yearning for that son. That son who will build David's house and establish David's throne forever, under whom his people will live in peace and prosperity. That's the son we're looking for. And it's not Rehoboam. No, it's not Rehoboam. It's not Abijah. Asa, no, he blows it. Bad feet. Jehoshaphat, compromiser. And then things go really bad for a while. And finally we get a good King Hezekiah. He kind of blows it. Then we get Josiah. Oh, he's looking promising. He gets himself killed. Stupid battle. And then they're carried away into captivity, and it's like, when's the seed going to come? And we have hundreds of years of silence. And then Matthew says, Jesus was born. And all the promises made to David are here. This is the culmination of a divine plan. My theme in Sunday school, for those of you who weren't there, is that in order for the fullness of time to come about, God, this sovereign God, has to manage millions of free will decisions by mostly people that don't hate him or even know he exists. And everything comes about it just when God wants it to. And Matthew is giving us the same point. He gives us this carefully crafted genealogy centered around David, in order to announce in his mathematically precise way that there is a sovereign God who's got a perfect plan, and it all comes down to Jesus Christ. There's a second point in this genealogy, and this one's a little bit less subtle. When you read through the genealogies in Genesis and Chronicles and Ezra and elsewhere, you'll notice that they are predominantly male. And that kind of makes sense if you're just trying to get generation to generation, because males are the heads of the household. They have sons who carry on the name of the lineage. If you have only daughters, they marry into another line. So following the males will get you your destination as far as the genealogy goes. Women occur, but they're super rare. And when they do occur, it's because they're stellar. You know, they're examples of godliness that stand out, and so they want to make sure they mention them as they're going through. Well, Matthew mentions women too. There are four of them, actually, in this genealogy, which, compared to the number of names, is a rather amazing frequency. The first one's there in verse 3. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Hey, there's our first woman. Matthew must have included her because she was so stellar and godly and exemplary. Well, let me remind you a little bit about Tamar. Some of you parents will identify with this. Jamie and I can remember years ago when our kids were small, we're reading through the Bible with them, and we're reading through Genesis. And we get to chapter 38. And it was a super uncomfortable chapter to read to my 7 and 9-year-olds. You know, we had four kids, and I remember paraphrasing a bit, you know, and sort of working our way through that text. Because Judah marries a Canaanite woman, Shouldn't have done that. She bears him a son. He gets a Canaanite wife, Tamar, for his son. The man becomes evil, is a wicked son, and God kills him. And so based on what later will be stipulated in the law and what was already kind of the custom, he gives the brother to marry Tamar, and the brother is wicked and God kills him. And it's looking at this point like it's real unlucky to be a husband to Tamar. And the third son is very young, and Judah says, well, hang around and you can marry him. But when he grows up, he doesn't give her in marriage to Tamar. By this time, Tamar is probably a little older, and he doesn't want that match. So Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. Judah's wife has recently died, and she knows Judah. And so she disguises herself, and Judah goes into her as a prostitute. And then she gets pregnant, and showing the rather patriarchal nature of the day, Judah says, burn her! You know, and she says, the dad owns the staff and the signet. And Judah goes, oops. And so why is Moses telling this sordid story? Because then she gives birth and she has twins, Pharez and Zerah. Why tell such a sordid story? Well, Moses' purpose seems to be that in chapter 37 we meet Joseph. Wow, what a godly man. In chapter 39, we'll pick up the story of Joseph. Wow, what a godly man. In chapter 38, we meet Judah. Wow, what an ungodly man. And when you read the Joseph story carefully, it's really about the transformation of Judah, right? I mean, Judah goes from chapter 38 to by chapter 44, he is a changed man. He's willing to give his own life for Benjamin rather than turn him over. And that transformation of Judah is part of this royal storyline, that he's gonna parent the kings. But what Moses could not know when he wrote Genesis 38 was this is incredibly illicit, lurid tale of sexual immorality in which there's literally nobody to root for, produces a baby who's in the messianic line. And Tamar is one of the mothers of Christ. Is that grace or what? That's what grace does. Grace takes sinners and makes them relatives of Christ. Right. That's what this is teaching us. Then there's a second woman here. As we're talking about these amazing ladies, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, once again, there's generations skipped here. All right, and we're not exactly sure how many. All right, because Rahab is at the time of the conquest. And then Ruth sort of compresses into like four generations down to David, but it's like 400 years. But that aside, Rahab is mentioned here. All right, Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. Rahab didn't have to pretend. And she's not just a prostitute. She's a Canaanite prostitute living in Jericho, a city dedicated to destruction. And there's no reason not to believe that she deserved what everybody else in that town deserved. But these spies, they go into Jericho. They're checking things out. The king finds out about them. He's sending soldiers to catch them. They're trying to escape. They can't get through the gate. They go to the wall, and they're trying doors. They're all locked, but there's one door open. It's an inn. Oh, it's an inn. It's a house of ill repute. And Rahab now has a choice. Do I turn them over to the soldiers? No, because God's been working in her heart. And she hides them. And then she gives this incredible testimony. The Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. That's Rahab's testimony. She becomes a brand plucked from the fire, literally. And after showing this faith, the spies say, you know, hang this scarlet cord out the window. We'll be able to see the scarlet cord. You know, somebody else has got to see the scarlet cord, right? What the spies didn't know was that God's going to cause those walls to fall down. But there's going to be this one section of wall that doesn't fall down. And that's where Rahab and her family are. And the Israelites spare Rahab. All right, now that's an awesome story in itself. But then one of the soldiers, a Jewish soldier from the tribe of Judah, no less, meets Rahab, and they become friends. And you could probably write a beautiful drama about it. And they fall in love. And then she has a baby. And it ends up being the messianic line. Is that grace or what? That's grace. She's a trophy. Well, there's a third woman, and it's the same verse. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Of Ruth. So we've got Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, and there doesn't seem to be any similarity between these women. Because Ruth is like one of the godliest paragons in the entire Bible, right? We all love Ruth, justifiably so. But there's one thing about Ruth that's a little bit disconcerting, and what's that? Yeah, she's a Moabite. She is a Moabite. The Moabites come from this illicit union of one of Lot's daughters with Lot, another passage you read quickly to the children. I mean, the horrible incest. And the Moabites end up being this tribe which God does not allow Israel to destroy, but they're just a thorn in their side for hundreds and hundreds of years. And when you get to the prophets, they are prophesying the destruction of Moab, and it happens. The Babylonians destroy the kingdom and burn their cities down, and that's the end of Moab. But then there's this one Moabite, and she just doesn't seem like all the rest of the Moabites. Because when she has a chance, like her half-sister Orpah, to turn back to her gods, she says, "Don't let me leave you. I want you to continue to be my mother. I want your home to be my home. I want your God to be my God." And this Moabite, God can even save a Moabite. And then she becomes part of the Messianic line. And then there's a fourth woman, and Matthew can't even bring himself to name her. Verse 6, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." So who's the fourth lady? Bathsheba's the fourth lady. Now, I am of the opinion that Bathsheba is far more a victim than a villain. That is, the power differential between a king and a woman in any ancient Near Eastern country is such that we will never know till glory what Bathsheba's attitude towards this was. The blame rests solely on David. And he's the one that Nathan comes and sticks his... I mean, we don't see Bathsheba being confronted by the prophet. We see David being confronted by the prophet. Nevertheless, this tragic story, Bathsheba's first baby dies. And of course, it's a judgment on David, and David weeps for weeks leading up to the baby's death, and then it's like, the baby can't come to me, but I'll go to him. I think David believed that baby was going to be in glory. But Bathsheba had to shed her fair share of tears too. And she's kind of this wife with a question mark. A wife whose wife, because people had to die, including her gallant and noble husband. And then she has a son. And by the named sons, he's son number 11. We don't know how many sons David had, but this is son number 11, is Solomon. Surely the next king will be Absalom. He's like the most handsome person in the kingdom. Well, no, he blows it. Well, how about Adonijah? I mean, God skips them all and picks Solomon. And Bathsheba, by the grace of God, gets to be one of the mothers of Christ. Why does Matthew include four women in this genealogy, all of whom kind of have questionable characteristics? Because all the men in the list have questionable characteristics too, right? It's just that the women help us remember that. Help us remember that Jesus Christ didn't come to save righteous people. He came to save people like us. That we are all by nature Moabites. We are all by temperament prostitutes. We are all by personality enemies of the cross. And yet Christ comes and saves us. This is a message of grace. There's a mathematical message. The promises to David are being fulfilled at long last. There is a graceful genealogy that's for you and me. And then as we get towards the end of the text, and you'll notice I have not read the text to you. All right, I'll read it. We need to hear it. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's our platform. Abraham begat Isaac, his second son. Isaac begat Jacob, his second son. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam. I'm going with the Old Testament spellings rather than these Greek Hellenized spellings. Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Amon. Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliab begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan. Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus. Is that what it says? Oh, I think we have an important inconsistency here. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. That is, it is an emphatic, startling break of pattern. Why? Because the most important thing to Matthew about Jesus is that he isn't just son of David, he is not just son of Abraham, he is the Son of God. Right? He is the Lord, and Lord is the title Matthew's going to use of him more than anything else. And in the next, in the verses 18 through 25, these eight verses, Matthew is going to be at incredible pains to prove to us that Joseph did not beget Jesus. Let's start in verse 18, but I'll be brief. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused, betrothed. We say engaged, but our engagements are not as binding legally as these betrothals. But it was an engagement time. There was no physical contact between these people, even though they were legally bound to each other for 1 year before they got married. They were espoused. But Matthew says, in case you don't know what espoused means before they came together. And in case you don't understand the biology of before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. All right, so three ways in verse 18 we're getting the point. Joseph, of course, would have a hard time getting that point. Her husband being a just man, not willing to make her a public example. Why would she need to be a public example? Because she's pregnant and he hasn't had relations with her. In other words, Matthew's whole presentation is arguing for something strange is happening here. He's minded to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. Or as Luke 1:35 says, the shadow of the Almighty, the Almighty shall overshadow her, and that holy thing that shall be found in her will be of God. So verse 20 teaches the virgin birth. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And Matthew says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Now in Isaiah, that word Alma means a woman of marriageable age. And you have to figure out from context whether it's a virgin or not. And so it's debated whether Isaiah is talking about a virgin in there in Isaiah. Now, let me hasten to say that every time that word is used in the Old Testament, it can't be proven that the woman's ever had relations. That it's the expectation is that a woman of marriageable age in Israel is going to be a virgin. Matthew says that Alma is a Parthenos. She's a virgin. Settled. And that's what Isaiah meant. A virgin shall conceive. Verse 24. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did exactly what the Lord told him to do, took unto him his wife, but he did not know her, he did not have physical relations with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And after that, they had six or more kids, you know, four brothers and at least two sisters. It's hard to miss Matthew's point here, isn't it? Liberals want to tell us that virgin births can't happen. And they're right. Virgin births can't happen. And they want to tell us that primitive people were more susceptible to miracles like this. Guess what? Matthew knows this is not ordinary. Everybody knew it was not ordinary. They were prepared to stone her to death. It was so not ordinary. And Matthew was trying to prevent that. I'm sorry, Joseph is trying to prevent that. No, this is a miracle. And it's a miracle that tells us the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This break in the genealogical process, Father begets Son, begets Son, begets Son, begets Son, begets Son, and then we have a break, a virgin birth. Jesus Christ had to be sinless in order to be an acceptable sacrifice. Well, that means that he could commit no sins, but it needed to be more. He needed to be born without sinfulness. You and I have three problems to answer for. Adam's sin, which we're guilty of, our inherited corruption, which causes us to be defiled from the moment of our conception, and all the sins we commit as soon as we're able to. Any one of those three could give them us forever, and we got all three. Most of us have all three. There are some who may not ever actually be able to sin, but we're all fallen. And Jesus Christ was protected from all of that. And the virgin birth appears to be the mechanism by which that took place. He had no inherited depravity. So the coming of Christ demonstrates this amazing provision for us. Someone who, by virtue of his divine nature and sinless human nature, can go to the cross and meet our need and die for us. So Matthew's genealogy may make for dull reading. I read it really fast. I hope that didn't seem irreverent. It may make for dull reading, but there's a reason why Matthew starts with it. And there's a reason why every Christmas and every time we meditate on the coming of Christ into the world, we should be thinking the kinds of things Matthew's thinking here. At least three. God is incredibly sovereign, all right, amazing sovereignty, that he can, through all of these ages, produce the Son of David. And despite all the twists and turns, that no chain in that link ever breaks. And it can be traced by Matthew. Secondly, we should remember his amazing grace, that he could save people like Rahab and Ruth and Tamar and David Saxon and Tim McGrail and Tim Kowak and you, if you're a believer today. You say, I'm not sure he could save me. I'm pretty right. He's in the business of saving sinners. And there is no sin that you can commit that will disqualify you from salvation except final impenitence, final rejection. And we see his amazing provision. He provided just the perfect Savior, fully God, fully man, sinless in his conception, sinless in his life, so that he could go as the perfect spotless lamb to the cross and bear our sins. This is a genealogy worth meditating on, and maybe not just at Christmas time. Do you know this Savior? Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text this morning. Thank you for Matthew and how, even though he was a publican, you took those skills and you turned them to good use in the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. And I pray that we would exult in the sovereignty, grace, and provision of our Heavenly Father, who knew exactly what we needed as we were in our sin and sent Jesus Christ for us. Help us, Lord, to embrace him. Help us to pursue him, to take time to be holy, to spend those hours of prayer. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room who's never personally accepted this Lord Jesus as their Savior, Lord, that's why Jesus came. He came in the fullness of time to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.